We're starting today Romans chapter 9 through 11. And we'll probably be spending about 4 weeks on these three chapters. At least that's all I've been given. 4 weeks on these three chapters. And these are really beautiful chapters, Romans 9 through 11. And in these chapters, Paul treats one of the most bewildering problems that faced the early church. And that was the problem of the Jews. They were God's chosen people. They had a unique role in God's plan. Yet when God's Son came into the world, the Jews rejected Him and they crucified Him. Paul's purpose in these chapters is to explain this tragic paradox. Now, Paul was the perfect person to write these chapters. The perfect person to write them. Why is that? Well, because although Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, as we know, Paul was, to the end of his life, stubbornly, proudly, and unalterably a Jew. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 11:22, Paul writes, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I." Was he repeating himself there? What was he saying? When he said he was a Hebrew, he was saying that unlike many of these Hellenistic Greek Jews, the ones that had gone off into the Greek influence, Paul had not forgotten his native language in favor of Greek. He still spoke Hebrew. That's what he's saying in 2 Corinthians when he says, "I'm a Hebrew." How about Israelite? Well, he was claiming there to be a member of the nation that had received the covenants from God. And what about seed of Abraham? There Paul was claiming racial purity. He made similar claims in Philippians 3 and back in Romans chapter, later in Romans chapter 11, which we'll get to. And there he reminds his readers that he was also of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, was that something to brag about? It sure was. Benjamin, as we recall, it was the tribe from which the first king came, King Saul. Benjamin and Judah were the only two tribes that stood firm when the northern tribes split away, Benjamin and Judah. And Benjamin was the only son of Jacob who was born in the land of promise. And when Israel went to battle, which tribe held the post of honor? That was Benjamin. Benjamin held the post of honor when Israel went to battle. What is Paul saying there? Paul is saying, "I'm not just an Israelite. I'm of the aristocracy of Israel." And Paul was of the aristocracy of Israel. Indeed, he was a Pharisee. In fact, you'll recall in Acts 23, his fellow Pharisees even rose to his support on one occasion. Paul was of the aristocracy of Israel. Why is it important that Paul be of the aristocracy of Israel when he writes Romans 9 through 11? It's important because no Jewish critic, and there are many of them, no Jewish critic could ever criticize the Jewishness of Paul. That could never happen. No one could go to Paul and say, "Well, you abandoned Judaism because you really didn't understand it. You never truly, fully experienced Judaism." No one could say that Paul misunderstood Judaism, or that Paul had only looked at Judaism from the outside. He'd never really been an insider. Paul was of the aristocracy of Judaism. He knew it from the inside out, and no one could criticize his credentials for writing these next three chapters we're about to look at. So Paul was the perfect person to write these chapters. Luke could never have written these chapters. Many of the other New Testament writers just didn't have the inside track that Paul had to be able to write these chapters. That we have here, Romans 9 through 11. It's important, though, as we begin this section, we'll see this right at the beginning of chapter 9, that Paul does not write this section out of anger toward his fellow Jews. In fact, he writes it out of heartbreak. It's not out of anger at all. He's writing these chapters out of heartbreak. It's also important to note that Paul never denies that the Jews played a unique role in God's plan in bringing the Messiah into the world. He never denies that for a moment. Why then did Paul write these chapters? Well, as we've mentioned earlier in the book of Romans, he had raised some of these issues earlier, and he just raised them briefly, and I told you then that he was going to come back to them. In fact, here's where he's coming back to them. So he's mentioned some of this before. But why he's writing these chapters right here is that God had made physical promises to the physical Jews. He'd made promises to the physical Jews. Yet according to Paul's teaching, the bulk of these physical Jews were unblessed. They had not received these promises through Jesus Christ. So the problem Paul faces is to reconcile God's faithfulness to those to whom he'd given these promises with the fact that the bulk of those people were cut off from those promises, that they were not receiving those promises, that they were apart from the Messiah and Jesus Christ. So it's really a discourse on God's faithfulness. It's a defense by Paul of the faithfulness of God in this paradox that he had made these promises to the Jews, and the bulk, the majority of the Jews were outside of Jesus Christ. So let's see how Paul deals with this. Chapter 9, verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. Paul starts off his remarks by saying he is speaking the truth in Christ. I had a deposition this past week where my witness, every time he got to an important point, would say, "Now I've got to give you the honest truth here." I wanted to jump across the table and strangle him. I mean, because what does that tend to imply? The other time, he's not giving the honest truth. Now, that's not what Paul is saying here at all. Paul is just emphasizing the fact this is an important point. And I think that's what my witness was doing too. But you know those lawyers, they're going to give the worst tilt to it. But that's what he was doing. He was saying, this is important. I want you to listen to me here. What I'm about to say to you is so important. That's what Paul is saying when he says that I'm speaking the truth in Christ. And he uses that expression a lot throughout Scripture. I have about four or five different examples in my notes, which you can get off the webpage. It doesn't mean at all that elsewhere Paul is not speaking the truth in Christ. He wants these people to know that this problem really strikes home for the Apostle Paul. This is an important problem that he's going to deal with here. And what is he saying here in verse 1? He's making it very clear that he loves the Jewish people. He is not some renegade that's dissatisfied with his heritage and is going around now seeking to defame it. He is living with the pain of watching his very own people live apart from the Messiah when they could so easily be enjoying the blessings that God made available through Jesus Christ. He is telling the Jews here what? He's telling them, though, that they are lost without Jesus Christ. That's the very clear message right at the start of these three chapters. That's what the problem is. The Jews are lost apart from Jesus Christ. And he's also telling them he's loving them. How could someone so intolerant be characterized as loving, right? If he really loved them, wouldn't he be telling them what they wanted to hear? Isn't Paul making them unhappy? And doesn't that automatically mean he's unloving rather than loving? No. Paul loves the Jews, and therefore he is telling them the truth about their condition. That's a characteristic of loving them. If you truly love someone, the absolute worst thing you can do to that person is to convince that person that they are all right with God when they are not all right with God. We shouldn't do that to our worst enemies, and many people do that to those they love the most. Most people don't want to go to a doctor who tells them just what they want to hear. Most people want to go to a doctor who gives them an accurate diagnosis and then tells them how to fix the problem. And yet, what kind of preacher do most people want? The depth of Paul's love and concern here is expressed by the phrase, "for I could wish." That's in the English. The tense in the Greek, "for I could wish," indicates that Paul had often felt this way, and in fact continued to feel this way. He had not simply had this thought once and then quickly dismissed it. This was something that Paul lived with daily, his love and concern for the Jewish people and the problem they were in. And in fact, this section is even more meaningful when we remember that at one time Paul persecuted the church, and that he even caused some Christians to blaspheme. And were those Gentile Christians? No, those were Jewish Christians. Paul wasn't out trying to save the Gentiles. He was out trying to convince the Jewish Christians that they were wrong. So Paul, in fact, had caused Jewish Christians to blaspheme at one point in his life. And now he's saying here that he would rather be accursed than have them lost. In fact, you can almost see him saying, if I could only undo the damage that he had done, then perhaps he would rather be accursed. This section reminds us of Moses. Moses had similar thoughts about his people. You recall from Exodus 32, verses 30 through 32, where Moses said, "Alas, his people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book that thou hast written. So Moses also was praying that he would be accursed for the sake of his people. Of course, it was Jesus, rather than Moses or Paul, who really became a substitute. And we saw that in Romans 8:32, where God gave up his Son for us all. And later in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So in fact, it was Jesus who really became the substitute. Notice from verse 3, chapter 9, that Paul is speaking here of his kinsmen according to the flesh. And if you underline things, you might circle or underline that according to the flesh. That's a very important contextual clue as we continue our study. He's speaking here to his kinsmen according to the flesh. Let's keep that in mind. Verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. In this section, Paul lists the advantages of the Jews. And they did have many advantages. But as we've mentioned before, with great advantage comes great responsibility. Luke 12:48, for everyone to whom much is given, much will be required. But what were these advantages? Well, Paul lists them here. Paul's kinsmen were Israelites. And we've already talked a little bit about that term. That is, they were descendants of Abraham and Jacob. The name Israel was a name of distinction. And Paul used it here to recall their unique place in history. These people were Israelites. It's often used as a term of honor, a title of honor. The adoption that Paul speaks of here, it refers to God's choice of Israel as a people for his own possession. And we'll see more about that as we go through chapters 9 through 11. You might recall now Deuteronomy 14:2. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession, out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. They had been chosen by God. They had been adopted. They were of the adoption. In a sense, Paul, like Isaiah in Isaiah 51:1, is saying to the Jews, consider the rock from which you were hewn. They had been chosen by God. What an incredible honor. It was an advantage. The glory that Paul refers to is the glory of God that was manifested through Israel's deliverance from Egypt. We remember the cloud of glory, the cloud that followed them, that led them. It's the divine radiance. Paul speaks of the covenants, plural, rather than the covenant, singular. Well, what are these covenants that Paul has in mind when he's speaking to his kinsmen according to the flesh, the physical Jews? Well, those would be the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Aaronic, the Davidic, all those covenants. The covenants that the Jewish people enjoyed, that had been given to the Jewish people. The giving of the law, well, that recalls Mount Sinai, which even today is considered by the Jews to be the central event in human history. The giving of the law on Mount Sinai. In fact, the Orthodox Jews today consider it their goal, their only purpose, is to preserve the Torah, the law that was given on Mount Sinai. The worship or service of God speaks of the whole sacrificial and priestly system of Judaism. Hebrews speaks of the first tabernacle as having ordinances of divine service, chapter 9, verse 1, and priests who serve the copy and who serve the earthly tabernacle. That's in the book of Hebrews. That's this divine service or worship that Paul is listing as an advantage. It was Israel's privilege to serve God in ways that no other nation could. For much of the world's history, the proper object and character of true worship had been revealed only to the Jews, and that is one of the advantages that Paul lists here. The promises that he lists, well, those that messianic promises of the prophets, from the first prophet, first such prophecy in Genesis 3 to the last one in Malachi, all had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. These were the promises that had been given to the Jews. The patriarchs, or the fathers that Paul mentions, they were Jews. They were not Gentiles. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob were all part of Israel's heritage. Paul is listing the honors of Israel, and that list is neither short nor unimpressive. Finally, Paul reminds the Jews that the Messiah came out of the Jewish race. There's a definite article before Christ there in those verses. Paul is saying that the Messiah came from the Jewish race. When God chose to enter the world as a man, he came as a Jew. What wonderful, wonderful blessing and advantage there was to the Jews through all of the advantages that they had been given. All of these many advantages. All of the promises, all of the covenants. And then finally, Jesus Christ, God, coming into the world as man, comes into the world as a Jew. Now there's a little translational controversy there in verse 5. Let me treat that before we move ahead. Some modern translations, most notably the Revised Standard Version, has this doxology, this hymn of praise to God there at the end of verse 5, not directed toward Christ, but directed toward God the Father. Well, why is that important? Well, first, let me tell you what the RSV says. They have there at the end of verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs, and of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. Period. God who is over all be blessed forever. Period. So they have a separation there. They get to the end, Christ, period, and then, oh yes, God be blessed forever. Amen. That's how the Revised Standard has it. Yours probably has, the one I read has, New King James, has Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God, period. Amen. A clear description of Christ as deity. Well, why would the Revised Standard change that? Well, as we know, perhaps you know, the Revised Standard has a problem with the deity of Christ. In fact, at least one of the translators didn't believe in the deity of Christ, which indicates there was at least a problem there, and that may have had something to do with it. But that translation must be rejected for a number of reasons. First, the fact that in the preceding clause, Paul has commented on Christ's human nature makes it reasonable to believe that he would then immediately say something about Christ's divine nature. Second, the rendering, let God be blessed forever, would be a doxology in honor of God. And Paul does use such doxologies elsewhere. But it's always Paul's custom when he does that to include in the preceding line a reference to God the Father and then have the doxology. And here he doesn't do that. Instead, in the preceding line, he has a reference to Christ the Son and then the doxology. And the third reason is it just doesn't make sense to put that in here. Because what do we have in the context? We have Paul talking about the fact of Israel's unbelief, the fact that the majority of them are lost. It would be like a missionary writing back to his congregation and saying, even though the people I am teaching have many advantages, there have been very few conversions. Praise the Lord! That would be exactly what it would be like for him to be doing that here.
Is that in the original Greek, the Revised Standard?
Well, the Greek's not going to have all the nice punctuation and stuff that we have. So you have to look at the context and look at the wording to figure out what it's like. But I think it's clear from the context and Paul's use elsewhere of the phrase that here he's referring back to Christ the Son, who he just mentioned in the previous line.
And Eric, the New Revised has commas.
Commas.
The older one.
Okay. All right. Well, the New Revised actually has more problems than the Revised, but maybe they fixed that little problem or worked on it. All right. In reviewing these unique blessings, though, Paul is seemingly making his problem more difficult right here at the start. How could such a privileged people be cut off from the promises of God? Look at all these privileges and the advantages. How could they be cut off? Was God faithless to his promises? Had his promises come to nothing? Verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Well, that's interesting. Paul insists, of course, that the word of God has not failed. He says that very plainly. Right away, and we can see the direction that Paul is taking here and his answer. He begins here in a section that's going to give us a lesson on selection or election. That they are not all Israel who are of Israel implies that there is a part of Israel that is Israel. He's not denying that there is a real Israel there somewhere. He's saying it's not the Israel that you may think it is, because all that Israel is not really Israel. Now note that Paul is not discussing the Gentiles at this point. That's why I had you circle the kinsmen according to the flesh a bit earlier. I don't think we're seeing a figure for the church here. I think he's still talking about the physical Jews. That's the point of these chapters, is to deal with that problem, the kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul wants us to know that within physical Israel, there are physical Israelites who are Israelites indeed. And then he's going to explain what that means. But how is a distinction like that going to deal with our problem? Well, Paul insists that the Word of God has not failed. But if God's promises had been made to physical Jews, and not all the physical Jews had been blessed, then hadn't God's promises failed? Paul's answer is that only a faithful Jew is a real Jew. The unblessed Jews are not really Jews. They have the flesh, but not the faith. They are children only of the flesh, just like Ishmael. We're about to see Ishmael. Paul insists that although the blessings were offered to all the physical Jews, those blessings were appropriated by faith. Those who were intended to inherit the promises were the faithful Jews. The real heir of the promises to the Jews is a faithful physical Jew. And that, as Paul is going to explain, is this true Israel inside the total physical Israel. There's a parallel between this explanation and our situation under Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:1 says that Christ is the expiation for the sins of the whole world. 1 Timothy 4:10 says Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. 2 Peter 2:1 implies that Christ purchased everyone at his death. Thus Christ died for all, and he offers salvation to all. But only those who appropriate the promises through faith will actually inherit the blessing that Christ promises to all. So is God faithless because few will find the narrow way and be saved? No. The promise of salvation is conditioned on faith, as we've been talking about through the first part of Romans. If there is no condition, then 2 Peter 3:9, which says God does not want any to perish, and 1 Timothy 2:4, which says God desires all men to be saved, would logically imply universal salvation if there is no condition at all. Well, does that mean man has to do something to be saved? Well, certainly he does. Peter was asked that very question in Acts 2:37, and he gave an answer in Acts 2:38. And that answer was not, no, you don't have to do anything, because if you're saved, you're saved. If you're lost, you're lost. Haven't you read what Calvin said? That wasn't what Peter said at all. He said, repent and be baptized. Well, does that mean we earn our salvation through our own actions? Well, no, we've dealt with that too. And Paul deals with that, for instance, in Ephesians 2:8 through 9. But even under Christ, the blessings are extended to all, but those who appropriate them do so through faith. And that's the same system that was true in Israel. That's what Paul is saying here. The true Israel is Israelite is the faithful Israelite. There are only four options that we have. Four and only four. Exactly four options. God made promises to all of Jacob's descendants, and those promises were unconditional. Option one. God made promises to all of Jacob's descendants, and those promises were conditional. Option two. God made promises to some of Jacob's descendants, and those promises were unconditional. Option three. God made promises to some of Jacob's descendants, and those promises were conditional. Option four. Which of those options is correct? One of them must be. They cover the whole universe. One of those options has to be true. Number one is out, because that would mean no Jew could ever be lost. And the Bible gives many examples of Jews that were lost. If God made the promises to all Jews and those promises are unconditional, then no Jew could ever be lost. But we know from the Bible that Jews have been lost. In fact, that's what Paul's dealing with here, that the majority of the Jews of his day were lost. Well, what about number three and number four, that God made promises to some of Jacob's descendants, but not all? That's not going to work either. Peter in Acts 3 and Paul in Acts 13 both treat the faithless Jews as having had the promises extended to them. All of the Jews had these promises extended to them, just like all of the world has the promises extended to them through Jesus Christ, if they will respond. We only have one option left. We just took out three of them. The only option left is number two, and that is that God made promises to all of the Jews, but those promises were conditional. That's the only option that's left, and that makes sense of all of the evidence. It explains why the unblessed Jews pose a problem. Why do they pose a problem? Because they had promises extended to them. That's why they pose a problem. It also explains the way out of the problem. Those promises were conditional, and they did not satisfy the condition. Verse 7. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. You know, verse 6 must have really startled the Jews, particularly when they realized that Paul, this Jewish aristocrat, was saying that before he found Christ, he really wasn't a Jew at all. But you know, verse 7 didn't make him feel any better. Here, Paul reminds the Jews that they are not the only seed of Abraham. If the blessings and honor rested solely on physical kinship with Abraham, then Ishmael and all the Arabs would be of equal status with the Jews. They would also be heirs of the blessings because they also come from Abraham. But Scripture teaches that that's not the case. God chose Isaac. He rejected Ishmael as the chosen line. In fact, you know, in Genesis 22, God refers to Isaac, the second-born son, as Abraham's only son, his only son. God chose Isaac to carry on the line. And this is starting a theme that Paul's about to develop, and that is the choice of God. God chose one son over another son. Now, although the Jews would be very glad to hear that the Arabs are not joint heirs with them in these promises through Abraham, Paul is reminding them that the consequence of the Arabs' position and through Ishmael is that kinship with Abraham alone does not guarantee blessing. If it does, then Ishmael and all the Arabs have the same blessing because they also come through the line of Abraham. Paul is proving to the Jews, using their own scriptures, that their fleshly connection is not enough to guarantee them blessings. Verse 8. That is, those who are children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Isaac was more than Abraham's physical child. Isaac was a child of promise. God chose Isaac over Ishmael before either was even born. He had made this promise before either child was born. The child that was to be Abraham's true seed would be a child of promise. And this promise was made in Genesis 15 prior to the birth of either son. Isaac was God's idea. The whole history of Israel began with God's kindness and His promises, and it was His idea. What about the eternal salvation of Isaac and Ishmael? Is that the point that Paul is making here in saying that Isaac was chosen and Ishmael was rejected? Not at all. What is the point that he's making? Paul has just listed many of the advantages enjoyed by the Jews. Paul's point here is that the Jews had not received those blessings due to their own merit. Instead, they had received them because God chose Isaac many years ago. And He chose Isaac to be the seed. And that's how it all started and went through the Jewish line. Paul is pointing back to that and saying, that's where you ought to go back and look. It was just a choice by God between two sons many years ago. The Jews were the chosen people, and God did the choosing. That's Paul's message here. Paul is not saying that these choices by God were that some would be saved and some would be lost. Indeed, the whole point of this is that the majority of the chosen people are lost. So he's not saying it's a choice for salvation and a rejection for damnation, as Calvin would have it. It's just the opposite. The Calvinists read these verses and conclude that God chooses some for eternal salvation and some for eternal damnation even before they were born. Because here was God choosing Ishmael and Isaac before they were born. But that sort of thing is the very idea that Paul is refuting here. God's choice of the Jews did not mean that the Jews were okay apart from Christ. These choices are almost depicted as arbitrary. God chooses one son over another son before they're even born, before they know good from evil. The implication, I think, is Paul is saying it could have easily gone the other way. But for one choice of God long ago, the roles of the Arabs and the Jews would be reversed. That's what Paul's saying here. Is this the foundation that the Jews are resting on? Is this the foundation that they're going to rest on? One choice between two sons so many years ago? The Jews were God's chosen people, and they were resting on a relationship with Abraham and a choice between two sons years ago that was not a firm foundation upon which they could rest. But Paul is telling them there is a firm foundation upon which you can rest. And it's not that. It's Jesus Christ. That's the firm foundation that Paul is pointing them to. And he's depicting these choices as almost arbitrary choices. As God looks through history, we know they weren't arbitrary, of course, but he sees them as almost that way. As God looks through history and chooses between one son and the next. And if he'd made the other choice, their roles would have been reversed. And the Jews would be the Arabs and the Arabs would be the Jews. He goes back to that point. Well, he keeps going. We go to another set of two sons. Verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Well, Calvinists have a field day with these verses, so let's look through them and see what they're really saying. The same issues that arose with Ishmael and Isaac also arose with Esau and Jacob. Esau and Jacob were both sons of Isaac. And Esau, not Jacob, was the firstborn. Yet God chose Jacob over Esau. And we all know this story. God chose between two people from the same family. He rejected one and chose the other. Well, you know, the Jews may have initially been shocked by this idea of selection, Ishmael and Isaac. But now they're getting a Bible full of it. Paul is saying it doesn't stop there. It continues on. Now we're talking about Jacob and Esau. That's getting a little closer to home. The Jews might have explained Ishmael away as being illegitimate. Well, God didn't choose him because, you know, he was illegitimate. Well, that's not going to work here, right? Jacob and Esau, both legitimate sons of Isaac. But wait, the Jews say. Esau was rejected because he sold his birthright. Wrong, Paul responds. Jacob was chosen while both were still in the womb. In Genesis 25:23, we read, two nations are in your womb, and two people born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger. That's long before that birthright event. They're not even born yet. The choice of God was made before these children were born, before they'd done anything good or bad. Why? Paul tells us. So the purpose of election might continue. That is, God wanted to cut away the ground of any Jew that claimed that he had some relationship with God because of his own merit or because of his law keeping. The very factors being discussed here are the very factors that the Jews claimed as the ground for their special relationship. Flesh and law. Flesh and law. They've now learned that neither their fleshly connection nor their moral performance is the basis for any blessing that they might have. These weren't the issues when Isaac was chosen over Ishmael. These weren't the issues when Jacob was chosen over Esau. And these aren't the issues now. No Jew can demand a blessing from God because of his fleshly connection or his moral performance. Note that when God speaks of Jacob and Esau, way back in Genesis 25, he speaks about them as nations, not as individuals. The choice is made between individuals, true. But God regarded it as a choice between nations. Not only does the text tell us that, but history tells us that. As far as the individuals went, the elder did not serve the younger. Remember the story, Genesis 27, Jacob flees to Laban because Esau was trying to kill him. Genesis 32, Jacob scared to death of Esau and sends his family ahead to scope things out, soften him up. In Genesis 33, Jacob bows down to the ground seven times when Esau approaches. That sound like the younger? The elder serving the younger? The elder served the younger referred to the nations that they represented, Edomites and the Jews. And we know from history that in fact there the elder did serve the younger. Paul quotes Malachi 1:2-3, where God says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The context there in Malachi again tells us that God is speaking about nations there, not the two brothers, but the nations they represented. Some look at Malachi and assume it speaks of individuals and say, well, there you go. Jacob was predestined to be saved. Esau was predestined to be lost prior to their birth. Because there we have God loving one, hating the other before they were even born. Yet that view doesn't even hold water. In Hebrews 11:20, we see that Isaac, by faith, invoked future blessings on both Jacob and Esau. Both of his sons received these blessings. So whatever we say of Esau, we cannot say that he was an eternally damned, God-hated man prior to his birth. He was not a damned, eternally damned, God-hated person prior to his birth, because there we see Jacob giving blessings on both of his sons. Further, if God hated Esau prior to his birth, as the Calvinists believe, then God hated him without a cause. Why? Well, because it says right here he hadn't done anything good or bad. Do you remember why Jesus indicted the Jews in John 15? Because they hated him without a cause. And the Calvinists had God doing that very same thing to Esau. God had made a distinction between children of the same father and different mothers. That's Ishmael and Isaac. He made a distinction between children of the same father and the same mother. That's Jacob and Esau, even before they were born. Paul's purpose here is to convince the Jews that they cannot rest on their position as God's chosen people. Those who would wrench predestination from these verses need to keep the context in mind and what Paul's purpose is in writing these chapters. This election that Paul has in mind here involves the covenants of promise and not the offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul is saying here, I wish they were all saved through Jesus Christ. All of them. In fact, he says, I would be accursed if they could be saved through Jesus Christ. He's not saying that some of these people are hated before their birth and they can't possibly be saved. That's totally apart from the context and what Paul is saying here. The next objection that Paul deals with is that to some, God's choices seem unfair. All that Paul has said is contrary to the traditional way that the Jews looked at things. Earning power must count for something with God. That's what the Jew would have said. Esau must have earned his rejection. Jacob must have earned his acceptance. Otherwise, how could God avoid a charge of partiality? How could he avoid that unless Esau earned his rejection, Jacob earned his acceptance? Otherwise, isn't God being partial and choosing one over the other? Well, let's see how Paul responds to that one, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Paul's first point is to remind his readers that God was merciful to the Israelites even though they did not deserve mercy. Deuteronomy 9 makes that point very clear. Verse 6 of Deuteronomy 9, your God is not giving you this good land to possess it because of your righteousness. In verse 24, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. They did not deserve any type of mercy. Paul's quote from Exodus 33:16 stresses the quality of mercy as distinct from the not opposed to, but distinct from the quality of justice. God's mercy does not make him unjust. God is not compelled to extend mercy to anyone. If he chooses to do so, he does so. The Jews felt that God was obligated to them. Paul is saying that he is not obligated to them. In fact, Paul is implying here that if they knew the Scriptures, they would know he's not obligated to them. Mercy is a result of God's free and sovereign will. It's not a result of man's will. Man can't demand mercy of God. It's not a result of his performance. No man deserves or merits mercy. If he did, how could it even be called mercy? Verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show you my power in you. That I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. We're getting into some difficult stuff here, and the bell is rung, but we're forging ahead. In this passage from Exodus 9:16, God makes it clear that Pharaoh had served God's purpose in refusing to let the Israelites leave Egypt. Well, what was that purpose? Pharaoh allowed God to demonstrate his power, God's power, to the entire earth. God used a wicked man to manifest his power, God's power, to the world. But why did God choose this particular Pharaoh, not his father or his son? Because God had the sovereign right to choose who he wanted to choose. David in Psalm 115:3 reminds us that God does whatever he pleases. Now we need to be careful here, though. Because 1 Timothy 2:4 tells us that God desires all men to be saved. So if God wants all men to be saved and God does whatever he pleases, then why aren't all men saved? Well, the answer is that God does whatever he pleases. But what God pleases will never violate his nature. It can't. God, for example, God cannot lie, Hebrews 6:18. So it will never please God to tell a lie. It cannot please him to do that. It would violate his nature. He cannot lie. God desires that all men be saved. Thus it pleased him to provide a plan by which all men could be saved. But it could not please God to choose some people to be lost before they were even born. Why? Because that would violate his nature. For one thing, it would make his statement in 1 Timothy 2:4 a lie. So God does what he pleases, and he chooses Pharaoh here to do his will. Pharaoh, a wicked man, to do his will. What then does it mean when it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, first let's recall the setting for this story. Moses was not conducting a Bible study with Pharaoh when God suddenly rushed in and hardened his heart. That's not the context here. Pharaoh had arrayed himself against God right from the start. In fact, he considered himself to be a god. Nowhere in the Bible is there a single example of God hardening the heart of someone who is seeking him. In fact, to those people, God says, "Seek and ye shall find." God hardens only those who have actively chosen to reject him. In 2 Thessalonians 2:11, we read that God sent on some a strong delusion that they would believe a lie. Well, to whom did he send this delusion? He sent it to those who had refused to believe the truth, Paul tells us, but instead had pleasure in unrighteousness. Pharaoh's in a similar boat here. He was not seeking the truth when God hardened his heart. Pharaoh was standing in opposition to the plan of God. Well, how does God harden someone's heart? This hardening is part of God's judicial work. It is directed at those who have refused to do God's will. The result of the hardening is that these people become increasingly insensitive to God's word. You might almost think we're seeing some hardening going on today. This hardened person moves further and further away from God. Well, how is that accomplished? God deliberately forces this person to choose, even though he knows that person will choose wrong. But he keeps putting the choices in front of them, and they keep choosing wrong and moving further and further away from God. Further and further away from God. You know, Exodus also tells us 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 times where it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But you know, it also tells us that someone else hardened Pharaoh's heart. In Exodus 8 and also in Exodus 9 and in 1 Samuel 6, we find that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And in Exodus chapter 7, we find out the magicians contributed to the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Well, what did God do to harden Pharaoh's heart? God hardened his heart by making demands that Pharaoh rejected. You know, we can contribute to people's hardness of heart. We teach them the gospel, and they turn their back on it and walk away after having heard it. We've contributed to their hardness of heart. We gave them the choice. God extended them the choice, and they rejected it and moved away from it. They're hardening their heart further against God. How did the magicians harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, they imitated some of the plagues, and they made Pharaoh think the plagues were not God's doing at all, and that moved him further away from God. Without God's demands, we cannot harden our heart against him. When he makes a demand, he gives us a choice, and we can accept his demand, or we can harden our heart against his demand. But in either case, the choice is ours. God's approach to us initiated the choice. He caused us to make the choice. He put the choice in front of us. And if we reject him, then we have contributed to the hardness of our heart, but God also did by giving us the choice in the first place. And sometimes he keeps giving those choices, and that's what he did to Pharaoh, as we know. And we'll pick up here next time. I thank you for your attention.